It's a great joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. We are here by the Lord's gracious invitation to hear His voice. And so we pray that that would come through loudly and clearly today. Our text this morning is from Ezekiel 25, verses 1 to 27, 1 to 17. When God calls the nations to account, hear the word of the Lord. The following message of human, set your face toward B'nai Ammon and prophesy against them and say, O B'nai Ammon, and prophesy against them. Hear the word of the Lord Yahweh. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, because you exclaimed, aha, against my sanctuary when it was desecrated, and against the land of Israel when it was laid waste, and against the house of Judah when they went off into exile. Therefore, I am handing you over to the Kedemites as dispossessed property. They will set up their encampments and pitch their dwellings within you. They will devour your produce and drink your milk. But I will transform Rabbah into a pasture land for camels, and B'nai Ammon into a resting place for flocks. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. For thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, because you clapped your hands and stamped your feet and celebrated with utter contempt over the land of Israel, therefore see, I have stretched out my hand against you, and I will hand you over as booty to the nations. I will cut you off from among the peoples and destroy you from the countries. I will eliminate you. Then you will know that I am Yahweh, the Lord. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, because Moab is saying, look, the house of Judah is just like all the nations. Therefore, I will open up the flank of Moab, removing the cities, its cities from all its territory, the pride of the land, Beth Jeshimoth, Baal Ma'on, and Kiriathayim, and I will deliver it along with B'nai Ammon to the Kedemites as dispossessed property, so that B'nai Ammon might not be remembered among the nations. Thus I will execute judgments in Moab, and they will know that I am Yahweh. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, because Edom has treated the house of Judah with bitter vengeance and incurred grievous guilt by taking revenge against them. Therefore, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, I will stretch out my hand against Edom, cutting off from it both human and beast and turning it into a wasteland. From Teman to Dedan they will fall by the sword, and I will inflict my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they will deal with Edom according to my wrath and according to my fury. Then they will know my vengeance. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, because the Philistines have acted with vengeance and taken bitter revenge with utter contempt, destroying with everlasting enmity. Therefore, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, look, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, cutting off the Kerethites and destroying the survivors of the seacoast. I will execute extreme vengeance upon them with furious wrath. And they will know that I am Yahweh when I have inflicted my vengeance upon them. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I'm sure that as I was reading Ezekiel 25, many of you were wondering what on earth are we supposed to do with this chapter. So negative in tone, so focused on four nations that have long disappeared from history. Oh, yes, the name of the Ammonites lives on in the name of the modern capital city of the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan, that is, Ammon, Jordan. That's where the name comes. But the city is located on millennia of ruins of this ancient city of Rabbah. That was its name then, the city, the big city, chief city of the Ammonites. Oh, and the name of the Philistines lives on in modern Palestine. And the Gentilic Palestinians, they get their name from the Philistines. They are not Philistines, but that's the name has stuck. But these days, we never hear anything about Edom or Moab. The populations that occupy these regions claim no linkages with these people. As Arabic Muslims largely, they claim descent from Ishmael, Abraham's oldest son through Hagar, Sarah's Egyptian handmaid. What then shall we make of this text historically and for ourselves? Well, we'll see. Thankfully, in terms of literary style, this is one of the simplest chapters in all of Ezekiel. There's nothing difficult about this text. It is well organized. It divides into four short sections, which are uncomplicated and in many respects quite repetitious. Since the issue in all of these four oracles against B'nai Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistine, the issue is all essentially the same, I'm going to treat it all together synthetically by asking a series of questions. Question number one. Who are the targets of the Lord's attention in these oracles proclaimed by the prophet far away in Babylon? Son of man, set your face toward B'nai Ammon. But who are these targets? That question is easily answered by looking at the heading to every one of these four short sections. Verse 1, the following message of the Lord came to me, human, set your face toward B'nai Ammon and prophesy against them. Verse 8, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, because Moab is saying. Verse 12, thus has the Lord declared, because Edom. Verse 15, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, because the Philistines. They're all named here. Well, 2 weeks ago, when we looked at a map of this region, we observed the prophet's deliberate rhetorical strategy in dealing with Israel's immediate neighbors. He works in a clockwise direction, beginning with B'nai Ammon to the east across the Jordan from what used to be the northern kingdom of Israel. Then he moves to Moab across the Dead Sea from the kingdom of Judah. Then he moves south to Edom, the large yellow on the map. These are number three. And then he goes to the Philistines, which is where he ends up. It's a very good, he is circling the wagon. Well, what can we say about these? We can treat Moab and B'nai Ammon together because historically they were brothers. We find the story of the roots of the Ammonites and the Moabites in Genesis 18 to 19, which describes the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the extraordinary divine rescue of Lot and his family. You remember, Lot was the nephew of Abraham, who had migrated from Ur of the Chaldees northwest to Haran, and then that's in Syria, and then eventually down to Canaan, which is where he settled with Abraham. Well, before long, their herds became too large to manage by a single clan. So Lot moved across the Jordan River to the region of Sodom and Gomorrah and settled there. However, trouble was in the wings. Having been rescued by the angel of the Lord when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by the fire and brimstone, Lot and his daughter sought rescue in a cave. Here is the personal story from Genesis chapter 19. God listened to Abraham's request and kept Lot safe, removing him from the disaster that engulfed the cities of the plains. Afterward, Lot left Zoar because he was afraid of the people there, and he went to live in a cave in the mountains with his two daughters. One day, the older daughter said to her sister, "There are no men left anywhere in the world, so we can't get married like everyone else. The population of the world's been wiped out. Come, let's get him drunk with wine, and then we'll have sex with him. That way we will preserve our family line through our fathers." So that night they got him drunk with wine, and the older daughter went in and had intercourse with her father. He was unaware of her lying down or getting up again. I can't believe this is in the Bible. The next morning, the older daughter said to her younger sister, "I had sex with our father last night. Let's get him drunk with wine again tonight, and you go in and you have sex with him. That way we'll preserve our family line through our father." Noble motive, I guess. So that night they got him drunk with wine again, and the younger daughter went in and had intercourse with him. And as before, he was unaware of her lying down or getting up again. As a result, both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their own father. When the older daughter gave birth to a son, she named him Moab. He became the ancestor of the nation known as the Moabites. When the younger daughter gave birth to a son, she named him Ben-Ami. He became the ancestor of the nation known as the Ammonites. Can you imagine the psychological effect of having a name like Moab, which remembers the incest? The name Moab, Moav, means "from my father." Really? The name of the younger daughter's son is Ben-Ami, which means "son of my male relative." No wonder the Israelites had such negative dispositions toward the Ammonites and Moabites. The story is sordid. But now I must add a comment about my use of the word B'nai Ammon. You've never heard of that before, and it's thrown you off. Why can't I just do what the other translations are doing and simply call them the Ammonites? Well, there is a reason for that. Most translations render it Ammonites, assuming that B'nai, which means sons of. We have this over and over again for B'nai Yisrael, sons of Israelites, hundreds of times, sons of Israel, which means the descendants of the man called Jacob, Israel. There it is, gentilic. But B'nai is not part of the name Israel. This is different. Here, the B'nai on the front of the name is fundamental to the name. It's like the name Benjamin, son of the right hand. Have you ever heard of Yamin? Jamin? Ben is always part of that name. I had a brother whose name was Ben. Benji, Benjamin, son of the right hand. We never called him or his children Yamanites. You don't do that. No, it's a part of the name. And in the Bible, this expression, the big form, dominates. You'd never know that from your English translation. It's the name of the people, the name of the country, even the name of the land. The land can't be sons of the Ammonites. It's geography. And an extra biblical text. This name appears in the compound form, Akkadian text, Banu Amanu, which is exact version of Bene Amon. And then there are the Ammonite text. There's an Ammonite text which has MLK Ben Ayin MN. King of Bene Amon. Notice the BN is part of the name in an Ammonite text from about 600 BC. On this, it's called the Tel Siran bottle inscription. There it is. Melech Bene Amon. And the Ben is part of the name. And so I think we should reflect the scriptures accurately by doing that. So throughout Israel's history, the descendants of Lot, the Moabites and the Bene Ammon, they had been an irritant to the Israelites. All of the prophets that have oracles against the nations include these guys. They had been a long-standing problem. Well, that's the first two. The third nation listed is Edom. This is the name of the territory occupied by the descendants of Esau, the yellow on the map we saw a few minutes ago. Jacob's twin brother, older twin brother to be sure. So the Edomites were closer relatives of the Israelites and the Ammonites. They're cousins to the Israelites. Descendants of the Edomites endured into the New Testament times in Greek writings as the Edomians. Remember? Herod the Great was an Edomian. He was a descendant of the Edomites. Now, those are the first three on this list. The Philistines, these are completely different stock. They were neither Canaanites nor Asians nor relatives of the Israelites, but one of a series of peoples identified in Egyptian texts as the Sea Peoples. We know their roots were in the Aegean. In fact, our text provides one of the clues to their origin. Did you notice that in verse 16, Ezekiel speaks about the Kerethites? Well, who are the Kerethites? This name comes from the name for the word, the island Crete. K-R-T, the three consonants there, are common. Just about the time that the Israelites were moving into Canaan across the Jordan under Joshua, these folks were coming in from the Mediterranean. The Philistines were Vikings, creating havoc wherever they were. They came. There are some traditions which have them actually coming by land through Asia Minor and down. And everywhere they went, they just burned stuff. They never contributed anything to civilization. They just destroyed it. That the place called Ugarit at the far right, completely destroyed by the Philistines. They left nothing in their way. But they settled down eventually on the shore of to the west of Judah on the Mediterranean shore. They survived in that region, and they were a pain in the neck for the Israelites during the period of the judges and Saul and David, and even to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember, they complained that the people have married foreigners, and their children, the people who came back from exile, their children don't know how to speak Hebrew anymore. They're speaking Ashdodite. Well, Ashdod was one of the five major Philistine cities. So they survived. Well, all four of these nations had been a problem throughout Israel's history. Apparently, when Zedekiah was contemplating joining the alliance against the Babylonians a few years earlier, Jeremiah reports these nations, the Philistines are not listed here, but you see the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of Bene Ammon, along with Tyre and Sidon, they came together in Jerusalem to communicate with Zedekiah and create an alliance against the Babylonians. Well, at that point, 4 or 5 years before the fall of Jerusalem, at that point, apparently, they were on the same side. But a few years later, when Nebuchadnezzar's armies actually showed up and they circled Jerusalem, where were their allies? They were standing by and being entertained. They cheered. We hear a memory of the exiles' response, that is the exiles' response, to how the other people treated them when Jerusalem fell in Psalm 137. You know this psalm. It's a tough text. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung up our harps, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. And then notice how he concludes, the psalmist. Remember, O Yahweh, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, the day of their fall. How the Edomites said, lay it bare, down to the foundations. That's what their cousins were saying. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. That's a tough ending to a biblical text. But that was the response of the remnant of the Israelites to the disaster and the mockery of these other nations. Well, let's focus a little bit on what our text says about what is the Lord's problem with these peoples. The psalmist has given us a good idea of the pain and the total total physical destruction of the nation and the exile of the populations, but the psychological and spiritual effect have been devastating. Well, last week, we collected the Lord's expressions of the problem in these four oracles. Verse 3, because you exclaimed, aha, against my sanctuary when it was desecrated and against the land of Israel when it was laid waste. Verse 6, because you clapped your hands and stamped your feet and celebrated with utter contempt over the land of Israel. That's Edom. Because Moab and Seir say, verse 8, look, the house of Judah is just like all the nations. Verse 15, because the Philistines have acted with vengeance and taken bitter revenge and utter contempt, destroying with everlasting enmity. And then it spills over into chapter 26, verse 2, because Tyre exclaims against Jerusalem, ah, she's broken. The gateway of the peoples, she has turned it over to me. I will be satisfied. She has been laid waste. In effect, as the Babylonians were massacring the population of Jerusalem, knocking down the walls, burning down the palaces and the temples, all symbols of Israel's glory, these other nations stood by with, na 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 na, yeah, go for it. What a day. What entertainment this has brought us.
You've ever done that?
We have a word for this that we borrow from the German. It's called Schadenfreude. Ever heard of it? It's delight at other people's grief. Other people's tragedy. We witnessed this on a worldwide scale after 9/11. Did you notice? When all sorts of people around the world celebrated with na 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 na. Good for them. They finally got it. And we've actually heard some of that this week. Shockingly. I wish he would die. What a great day this is. Really. Our sister-in-law sent us an email with a link to an article by a professor from a Canadian university. And you can just hear the glee that the COVID epidemic is the end of America. And that was before we learned that our president has the malady. This is what the people are saying. You know how it hurts when other people say, but how about us? We're often guilty of the same thing, though on a smaller scale. Are we not called to commiserate with all who mourn for whatever reason? When a competitor whom we cannot stand wins the contract for a construction project, and then a disaster occurs on the site, we clap our hands and say, wow, na 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 na. Or when our rival, if not enemy team, is on top of the standings, but then their star athlete breaks a leg, we smirk and say, serves them right. We can be so cruel. And in this case, that's what they were doing. These neighbors saw Jerusalem burn at the hands of an enemy from 800 miles away. Good. Well, you know from our previous study of the 24 chapters leading up to this one that, you know, Jerusalem actually had it coming. In God's view, Jerusalem had indeed sunk to the bottom of human depravity, and because of their evil, they brought the judgment of God upon themselves, precisely as predicted in the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 26. But this gives the neighbors no license to make sport of the disaster. And of course, although now the Lord was involved in punishing Judah in accord with her abominable and treacherous behavior, they were still his chosen people. And you do not treat them that way. Furthermore, we notice in the statement against B'nai Ammon, because you exclaimed, aha, against my sanctuary when it was desecrated, yeah, and against the land of Israel when it was laid waste, yeah, and against the house of Judah when they were schlepped off into exile. You clapped three times. And did you notice those are the three elements of the covenant triangle? The sanctuary represents the Lord. The land is the land. And the Judeans off into exile, that is the human population. The three elements. And this gave the neighbors three reasons to celebrate, because every apex of that triangle was gone. And that's worth celebrating. They mocked the land, they mocked the Lord, and they mocked the covenant people. How would you react to that? Now, if you were God, how would you react? Well, it's interesting to see how this text worked. As I was reading the passage, did you notice that every one of those four little fragments of oracles begins with, because. Because you said, because you clapped your hands, because you said, because you acted revengefully against Judah, because. And when you hear a because in Scripture, especially in the prophecies, watch out for the therefore. And that's exactly what we have here. Five times because, five times therefore. Well, what are the therefores? What does the Lord threaten to do to Jerusalem's neighbors? Well, with respect to B'nai Ammon, the Lord says, therefore, I am handing you over to the Kedemites. Your translations probably have sons of the east. As dispossessed property, they will set up their encampments and pitch their tents within you. They will devour your produce and drink your milk. But I will transform Rabbah into a pasture land for camels and B'nai Ammon into a resting place for flocks. This involves total devastation of the magnificent capital, Rabbah. It will be leveled by the Kedemites. We'll talk more about them later. But they were a nomadic band of marauders who will bring down this mighty seat of power. Really? A band of Bedouin tribesmen taking down the city? Then who will laugh? Well, the second therefore comes after a second because against B'nai Ammon. Therefore, see, I have stretched my hand against you. I will hand you over to booty to the nation. I will cut you off from the peoples and destroy you from the countries. I will eliminate you. In effect, the Lord says, I am wiping this plate clean. You're done. God does it. In effect, he will annihilate them. With respect to Moab, the Lord says, therefore, I will open up the flank of Moab. I will remove the cities, its cities from all its territory, the pride of the land, and then he names three, and I will deliver it along with B'nai Ammon to the Kedemites as dispossessed property, so the B'nai Ammon will not be remembered among the nations anymore. Thus, I will execute judgments in Moab. Again, notice the role of these Bedouin tribesmen. It took Nebuchadnezzar and the largest military force ever assembled to bring down Jerusalem. But B'nai Ammon and Moab, the two nations descended from Lot, will fall to a band of bandits. With respect to Edom, I will stretch out my hand against Edom, cutting off both man, human and beast, and turning it into waste. And that's an idiom for all life. From Teman to Dedan, they will fall by the sword. I will inflict vengeance on Edom. With respect to Philistia, therefore thus says the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, cutting off the Kerethites, destroying the survivors of the seacoast. I will execute extreme vengeance with furious wrath. All these nations will experience exactly what the Israelites had suffered. First at the hands of the Assyrians in the 8th century, and then the Judeans in 586. Be careful what you wish for other people. It may come back to haunt you. But it's interesting to notice how the Lord will inflict. I am handing you over to the Kedemites. I will transform Rabbah into pasture land. I will hand you over as booty to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples. I will open up the flank. I will execute judgments. All of this, you recognize very quickly, this is not just the permissive will of God. I'm going to back off and let your enemies do what they want with you. He opens up the gates. No, who's the agent? God is the subject of all those sentences. I will execute judgments on them. But now we must remind ourselves that when God says this, this does not mean he does it with glee, divine delight. I'm having fun. No. The Lord takes no joy in this. The sight of cities burning doesn't please him like the sight of Jerusalem burning had pleased Israel's enemies. You see, every human being is created as an image of God. And whenever conception occurs, God has begun the process of creating another image of himself. However, whenever his images exalt themselves like we did in the Garden of Eden, I want to be like God, or we will hear the king of Tyre say, I am God. And they push God off the throne. This is treason of the highest order. And when we delight in the death of people and are entertained by the suffering of God's chosen people, this invites God's fury. It's none of your business that God is judging them for their sin. That's his business, but don't you delight in it. The other element to notice is that when God acts, he chooses agents of judgment against these hoity-toities who are nobodies. Did you notice that? He doesn't choose the most recently emerged megapower, but he brings in the little guys. Kedemites, sons of the East, who in the world of international peoples were nobodies. They're not mentioned in the Table of Nations in Genesis. They claimed no home territory as their national country. They had no sophisticated army or civil administration. Like ants, they have no king. You know the note in Proverbs. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways, and be wise without having a chief, officer, or ruler. They prepare their bread in summer and gather their food in winter. That's who we're dealing with. God brings in these nobodies. No problem. What an insult that is. But there's one additional detail about the agents to notice here. Verse 14, and I will inflict my vengeance upon Israel, upon Edom, by the hand of my people Israel. Really? And my people Israel will deal with Edom according to my wrath and according to my fury. What's happened? The nation that they had watched get flushed away is back. They're back as the agents of God. They're nobodies, but they're back. But now we've spilled over into the fourth question. What implications does this text have for Israel? Well, what we observe here is absolutely amazing. 2 weeks ago, we noticed from chapter 28, verses 24 to 27, that the point of these oracles against the nations is to demonstrate that the Lord hasn't abandoned his people. He hasn't forgotten his covenant commitments to them. In fact, we saw that when the Lord was done with the nations, then the Israelites would know that he had not forgotten his covenant. In fact, the three factors over which they had been crowing, the desecration of the sanctuary, the devastation of the land, and the deportation of the population, that's what the Ammonites were doing. This would all be reversed. Humpty Dumpty would be put back together again. The Lord will be back. The scattered people will be regathered, and they will be in their homeland. This is amazing. One little phrase, my people Israel. What? We get a beautiful hint of this new reality in that oracle against Edom by the hand of my people Israel. They're God's people again. The horrors of divine rejection. His turning his face from them. His bringing on his own agents of judgment. That era is past, and the nation becomes his agent, not only of punishing these nations, but also of revelation. Did you notice that there's a refrain all the way through these verses? Then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Verses 5 and 7. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Then they, that's Moab, verse 11. Then they, the Edomites, will know my vengeance. And then verse 17. Then they, the Philistines, will know that I am Yahweh. Two things are happening here. First, then you will know that I am the Lord. To whom is Ezekiel talking? He's talking to his audience. It's the Judeans in exile with him. When God has taken care of the B'nai Ammon and the other enemies, you will know that I am Yahweh. But then he switches. Then Moabites will know, and Edomites will know, and Philistines will know. Yes, the Lord is faithful to his covenant with the ancestors. The Israelites will know that God has not forgotten them. He keeps his word. He will be their shield and protector in the most dire of circumstances. Wait till we get to the story of Gog and Magog on full display there. But second, by using as the Israelites as his agents, the world will recognize that he is Yahweh. He has made a covenant with his people, and he will deal with them once more in grace and mercy. And the world will see it. God keeps his promise. It is an amazing text. I mean, so much judgment, so much devastation and destruction in these 17 verses. But that one little phrase, my people Israel, changes everything for Ezekiel's immediate audience. This is gospel. What lessons are there here for us? With this comment, we can transition to the last question of the morning. What are we to do with this? Well, some of the lessons are obvious. First, we should find great comfort in rediscovering that Yahweh is sovereign over the affairs of all the nations. It's almost ironical that we are dealing with these foreign nations and all of these messages of divine sovereignty at a time when ours seems to be spinning out of control. We have a lot of people who are very fearful out there. They're not coming out of their rooms. They're staying stuck back there. Something might happen. Well, we take comfort in knowing God is still on the throne. The notion of the Lord raising up the low and bringing down the high is common in Scripture. In chapter 17, you remember, at the end of the riddle of the eagle and the vine. It's a while ago now, probably a year ago. Then all the trees of the countryside will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the tall tree. I exalt the low tree. I cause the green tree to wither. I make the withered tree thrive. I am Yahweh. I have spoken, and I do what I say. Or we heard it 500 years earlier in anticipation of what the Lord would do with her son Samuel and ultimately the appearance of the Lord's king and Messiah. Hannah had declared, the Lord brings death and gives life. He sends some to Sheol. He raises others up. The Lord brings poverty and gives wealth. He humbles, he exalts, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the garbage pile. He seats them with noblemen and gives them a throne of honor. For the foundation of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world on them. He guards the steps of his faithful ones, but the wicked are silenced in darkness. For a man does not prevail by his own strength. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king and lift up the horn of his anointed. Of course, the first fulfillment of that one is the coming of David. It sets the whole stage. David will come. But ultimately, this becomes an eschatological moment of divine triumph through his Messiah. We'll talk about that in chapters 34 and 37. That was 500 years before Ezekiel. Now let's go 500 years after Ezekiel. You know where I'm going. In Mary's Magnificat, with echoes of Hannah, she declares, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed. The Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. His mercy extends to those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but He has sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised." That's Mary's response to what's happening in her tummy. It's amazing. This teenager, what poetry, what prophecy. This will be a common theme in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar already recognized it. We heard it at the beginning when Ken read the scripture. Daniel, a fellow exile in Babylon while Ezekiel is by the river Kibar, in his speech to Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar wanted his dream interpreted, remember? The interpreter had to first of all help him remember what the dream was and give him the interpretation. I tell you, that's an impossible task. If you fail, you're dead. Your head's off. Very stressful situation, but never mind. Daniel ends with this brilliant doxology. "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those of understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I will give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what was asked. For you have made known to us the king's issue." God is still on the throne. Some of us are fearful about the next 30 days. We need to be constantly reminding ourselves that our primary citizenship is not in this country. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Our primary ruler is not our president or our governor or our congressional and state leaders. And the challenge for us will be to walk confidently with this knowledge, to ensure that our hearts are right with God, our hands and lips respond to events around us with integrity, optimism, and can we say with a sparkle in our eyes? The sparkle is gone from so many people, but my friends, the Lord is on the throne. He wins. We win. Second, we find comfort in knowing that God keeps His promises to Israel. He keeps His promise. Isaiah 49:6, with reference to regathered Israel. Ezekiel's predecessor had said more than 100 years ago, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation will reach to the end of the earth." That's what happens with God's people. My friends, as Gentiles, we who have been grafted into that olive tree, that same mission has fallen to us. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's treasured possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were nobodies, not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you are the objects of God's mercy. For it is God who is doing this. It is God's will. By doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's vassals. And then he ends. Show proper respect to everyone. Demonstrate love for the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. That's what it means to be a light in the world. And finally, this text cautions us against Schadenfreude. Whether in academics or sports or business, the temptation to celebrate calamity when it strikes our competitors is an ever-present danger. It takes character to win humbly and gracefully, but it takes even greater character to commiserate with our competition when they flounder and fail. At this point, we need to remember that there, but for the grace of God, go we all, by virtue of our fallenness, our rebellion against our Creator. We all deserve the fate of these nations. And it's only by grace that anyone is saved. That is not by our meritorious works, Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. And in fact, Paul gives us a warning. Therefore, let all who think they stand, ha ha, I'm standing, last one standing, watch it, lest you fall. Paul had a special warning for Gentiles, like most of us who are tempted to feel smug at having been grafted into the chosen olive tree when it appears the original branches had been rejected, Romans 11. Some of these branches from Abraham's tree, some of the people of Israel have been broken off, and you Gentiles who were branches from the wild olive tree have been grafted in. So now you also receive the blessing God has promised, Abraham and his children, sharing in the rich nourishment from the roots of God's special olive tree. Do you hear that? God's special olive tree. We're grafted in. But you must not brag about being grafted in to replace the branches that were broken off. You're just a branch, not the root. Well, you may say those branches were broken off to make room for me. Yes, but remember, those branches were broken off because they didn't believe in Christ. And you are there because you do believe. So don't think highly of yourself, but watch out. Fear what could happen. For if God did not spare the original branches, he won't spare you either. Notice how God is both kind and severe. He is severe to those who disobeyed, but kind to you if you continue to trust in his kindness. But if you stop trusting, you'll also be cut off. And if the people of Israel turn from their unbelief, guess what? They'll be grafted in again, for God has the power to graft them back into the tree. My friends, that is the message of Ezekiel 25, 1 to 17. May it inspire us, encourage us, comfort us, and put a sparkle in our eyes as we enter this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for your mercy to us in Jesus Christ, our Savior, we bless you. Thank you that out of a race of rebellious, fallen, treacherous humanity, you have prepared a way of salvation and escape through the work of Christ, our Savior. Thank you for the faithful in Israel, then and now, who trust in Jesus as their Savior. And we thank you that you have grafted us in. Keep us humble. Keep us optimistic. Keep reminding us of your presence and your grace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen. Amen.